Thanks for listening in to this conversation. It's also a unique opportunity. I want to talk to you today about movements. Movements, of course, are things that are in the news a lot. There's a number of movements that are rising up in the last couple of years. But we'd like to talk to you about a gospel movement. What is a movement that is got the gospel at its center? What are the characteristics of a movement like that? And how could you be part of a gospel movement in New York City, even if you don't live in New York City? In order for us to have this conversation, I have brought in my guide, Max Anderson, longtime Redeemer member, who's going to, we're going to have a conversation together, and that way we're going to have a conversation together about the subject of gospel movements.
Thanks, Tim. Yeah, we're really excited to talk to you about this. There's been so much in the news about movements happening around the world in our country. But so maybe for us to just think at the beginning, what are the characteristics of a movement versus, when I think about a church, I think about more of an institution.
Right, right. Well, generally movements are understood as grassroots. They tend to bubble up. They're not top-down, command and control. Movements are they're fueled by vision. They very often don't have a real tight organizational structure because there's lots and lots of almost spontaneously developing aspects of the movement. Let me give you an example of a movement. Is the 12-step movement really could be considered a movement because it had a radical idea. There really isn't a headquarters. If you want to start a 12-step group, you either go through a 12-step group, you get some literature. You don't have to check in with 12-step headquarters, may I lead a group. It's not a franchise. It's an idea, and it just bubbles up everywhere. And so movements are, they have institutional structure sometimes. I mean, it's not either a movement or an institution, but movements are these more dynamic, self-propagating, grassroots, vision-driven kind of human organizations.
So Tim, when I hear you say that, describe it like that, reminds me more of the first century church as opposed to kind of the more modern church.
Right. Well, it is more like the first century church than the modern church, but it's also true that newer churches, a brand new church is more like a movement, has movement dynamics than an older church, or in a region where there is not a lot of churches, in a city where there's not a lot of churches, or where a country hasn't been a lot of churches, and you get a lot of new churches starting, very often it feels a lot like the early church. It has more in the sense of more dynamics that are saying are movement dynamics.
Is a movement that, when you're describing it, is it the same as like a spiritual revival, like the Great Awakening, or is it different than that?
No, it's like that. Sometimes we've talked about reformations, where there's a massive change in the church and a renewal. Sometimes we talk about revival when there's been great growth. For example, in Asia, I think about maybe 100 years ago, there might have been less than 1% of the population of Asia. I'm thinking about China, Tokyo, Korea. Maybe 100 years ago, there might have been 1% of the population Christian. Now it's over 10%. In Korea, it's more like 33% or something like that. That all happened in the last century. That's explosive growth. So sometimes movements mean explosive growth. Sometimes we call them revivals or awakenings, especially when there's a combination of renewal of older churches. So they become more like movements and less like institutions. And when you get a lot of new churches started. So reformation, revival, awakening, explosive church growth, all of those things actually are describing movement dynamics.
From early times, like you described Redeemer's vision as being igniting a movement of the gospel that benefits all of New York and makes a great city for all people. What has that meant to you? Or what do you mean by that when you say that you hope Redeemer is starting a movement?
Well, first of all, it meant that I didn't just think that Redeemer could help change the city just by getting bigger and bigger. We did get bigger and bigger, but even a single large church cannot, I think, affect the city the way dozens and dozens or scores or maybe hundreds of churches in their neighborhoods can. A single big church can do certain things, but frankly, the bigger a church gets, the more institutionalized it gets, and you ought to know that. You have to have a lot more structure just to manage things. Very often the smaller churches or the newer churches are more dynamic. They can be more innovative. And they can connect to their neighborhood in a way that the single big church can't. So we always wanted to see just tons of other churches and ministries starting all over the city. We wanted to, by our size, be some help to that. Mm-hmm. But we would never say that we actually just bring people to Redeemer and somehow we'll change the city. That's just not the way it works.
So Tim, so many people have read your books or listened to your sermons, or they've, you know, followed Redeemer from afar. Mm-hmm. And you know, gotten excited about the way they, you know, are understanding the gospel differently. But I've heard you talk about that you're excited about this moment in Redeemer's history and the history mm-hmm. of your ministry as being kind of the I don't know if it's the mm-hmm. coming on the fruition of all the work you've been doing for the last 27 years, or how would you describe that?
Well, I think this is the moment when many of the things that we have been learning how to do in the city, we've been learning how do you talk to a really secular, skeptical person, and in such a way that it begins to draw them toward belief. How do you disciple, and how do you really shape with the gospel every part of a person's life, including their work life, including how they think about their work? All these things that we've been learning to do over the years, we've been learning to do them, and I feel that we have, God has led us to a great deal of wisdom, but now it's time to scale it. Mm. It has actually not been done on a very big scale, in spite of the fact that Redeemer is a pretty big church. We have never really found a way to just propagate this and say, now we're going to show all these churches and all these leaders, or we're going to create all these churches and know how to do this too. We have never scaled it, and I think, frankly, I'm so excited about the possibility of doing that over the next 10 years, and I'm looking forward to fruit that we haven't seen yet. And in spite of the, so I do not by any means think that the good old days are over, or that, you know, well, Redeemer was great, and now I'm just going to be training people and writing books. No. We're going to scale what God has shown us how to do over the last three decades, and I think the next decade is going to be the most fruitful one I've ever seen in New York City.
Hmm. And it brings up the question, what is your role going to be going forward?
Largely, I'm a trainer. That is to say, in the past, if I shared my faith with secular people, I'm going to not only do that, but I'm going to train people how to do it. If I was preaching the gospel to a diverse group of New Yorkers, I'm not just going to do it. I will still do some of that, but I'm mainly going to be training other people how to do it. I'm going to be doing that in our, we call it our leadership or pastor pipeline. We're creating a city ministry year that I'll be a whole year of teaching people practical ministry in the city. So I'll largely be a professor, pastor, teacher, trainer, you know, kind of what you might say, not just a player anymore, but more of a player coach.
Player coach.
Yeah, and I'm really quite looking forward to that, too.
So part of the reason we're having this conversation is because we're at this new moment in Redeemer in terms of the church's history and what you think the impact could be in the city,
right,
in terms of the movement. Can you describe, like, what is different about this moment now, and what are you seeing into the future for the next 10 years?
Well, first of all, there's a lot of unity here. In the past, like in a lot of other cities, the church has been weakened by fighting between denominations. The Anglicans, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Pentecostals don't get along. Mm. Even a great division between ethnic groups. Some of the churches are more Hispanic or African American or white or Asian, and they just go off in their own way. Right now, in God's providence, I don't know that I can give you any other reason for it. There's a remarkable amount of unity amongst the gospel-believing churches of New York City. Mm. There's a lot of openness to one another. better than I see in other cities. And that doesn't mean, I'm not saying, oh, look how much better we are. For whatever reason, God is doing that. Another thing that is, I believe, is unique is that younger people want to move to cities. This isn't just true in America, but almost around the world, younger people are flocking to cities. A lot of young leaders are flocking to cities. And so many of the people that we want to reach, because the younger generations, at least in Europe and America, are more secular, less interested in God, but they're showing right up on our doorstep. I think there are other ways in which I can just say, for reasons that I cannot attribute, reasons I can't, the only reason I can see is God just wants it to happen, is there's lots of other good leaders growing up in the city. They're not just people that I've handpicked or that I have produced or something like that. There's no central control console in New York where somebody is saying that person should come in, that person, that should be done. Lots of great things are happening, and it's not under anyone's control except God himself. So for all these reasons, it does seem to be a unique time. There's great growth, there's better unity, the people of the whole world are coming to us. Now's the time to do something for God that's really big.
So what is that, that something? You know, obviously I'm familiar with it, but for everyone listening who might not be as clear, that, you know, we just at Redeemer completed this Rise campaign. Can you give everyone listening kind of a sense of what the ideas are behind that?
Well, the in 1989 there were about we've done the research to discover this. The center city of New York, which is the million or so people that live mainly in Manhattan in the core. In 1989, less than 1% of the population went to a church, a Protestant church with a high view of Scripture, a church that would preach the gospel, you must be born again through faith in Christ. Less than 1% of the population belonged to a church like that. Today, almost 5% of the population belongs to those kinds of churches, and because God has seen them grow. They have grown, that's remarkable growth, and yet we believe if we unify more, if we raise more assets, if we pray, if we focus our intentionality on planting far more churches in the next 10 years, and also producing enough leaders for those churches, we can actually see the numbers grow from 5 to 15%. 15% is... at that point, I do think that there'd be so many folks who are having their lives shaped by the gospel, and they're bringing their faith into their work and into their neighborhoods, that would probably have an impact on the entire city. And so that's our goal, and we think that can happen in the next 10 years or so.
You've even talked about his 15% might even be something of a tipping point. What do you mean by that when you say that?
Well, there's a place where a small minority in a company of people that are practically invisible, and they get to the place where they're not dominating, but they their voice is such that they are not invisible. They're seen as someone whose opinion matters, that we need to be thinking about what they say. Like, there might be a minority in a company that say, the company ought to do it like this. It doesn't mean the company now gets taken over, but the company starts to take that that idea more seriously in a lot of what they do. I think that where we are right now, we are still at a place where, though individually we're doing a lot of good, I don't think that Christians have had maybe the impact on the workplace that I would like them to have. I do think the New York City workplaces are still... New York City probably demands almost too much out of people in the workplace. I'll go so far as to say it's almost exploitive. Most people I know that live in other big cities in the whole world would say the work ethic in New York City is crazy. The art world, would Christians who are in the art world, can they bring the unique kinds of insight and hope that Christians have and actually it begin to show itself in the art world? It hasn't happened yet. It might. I actually do think that racial tensions and poverty in the city would be greatly improved and helped if you had a higher percentage of people who were not just talking about justice, but actually spending more of their money, giving more of their money away, giving more of their time away, really listening to each other with the humility that the gospel can bring. So I actually think if you get 15% of the population shaped by the gospel doing these things, that it might actually have an impact on the fabric of the city, on the culture of the city, and because New York is so culturally influential, on the whole society.
What do you, double click on that last point. What do you mean have an impact beyond New York City?
Well, New York's a trendsetter.
Yeah.
By and large, things that, not everything, but many things that happen in a place like New York, 5 or 10 years from now, will be happening in the other cities of the world, of the country, and then they get out to everybody else. And you know, I'm showing you my age by saying 5 to 10 years. That's how it used to be. All changes happen faster now for a lot of reasons. Mm-hmm. So I'm not saying everything that happens in New York goes everywhere else. There's some things that are unique about New York, but by and large, New York is still a trendsetter. So good things that happen here, and bad things, by the way, that happen here, go everywhere else. So.
Is there something about New York or about cities in general that makes them harder or easier places for movements to get started?
Absolutely.
Since I asked it both ways, I guess.
You never want to interview me again, do you?
Yes
and no. The density of the population and the talent that masses in big cities makes innovation and in some ways easier. That is, you say you've got all these innovative people around. You've got, like I said, you've got so much talent around. If you suddenly say, "Wow, we need the best people at this, the best people at this, we need this," you can pull that together in a way that you can't very often elsewhere. On the other hand, the expense of living here, the expense of doing anything here is can also be a drag.
Yep.
So I would say big cities are both better and worse places to do movements. I guess I would tip my hat and say it's more of an advantage than a disadvantage. But there are some disadvantages to being here. There's a transience.
Mm-hmm.
Big cities very often are not places that people live their entire lives out. An awful lot of people come and go. So the expense, the transience, that's hard. But the masses of talent and the density is actually good. So
if to take the next level of specificity on, if there's this opportunity for a movement to grow in New York City, what would that actually look like? What would that take to make that happen?
Well, all revivals, reformations, explosive church growth movements, so there's a lot of things that we can see as movements. The one thing they all had in common, maybe that's, I'd say the two things. The one thing they all had in common was prayer. There's a real danger, and I sense it myself, that you always have to say prayer because you know you're supposed to say prayer. That Christians say, of course we start with prayer. Probably in the last 10 years I've actually come to realize that that's not just something you say to sound spiritual, but that really is the case. Prayer changes you and makes you the person that can be used. It gives you insights that you wouldn't have had elsewhere otherwise. A movement is so much a matter of innovation and spontaneity. You say, well, then how do you make sure that happens? I think prayer is the thing that sanctifies your imagination. It plunges it into God. And so then the things you think up are gospel movement things. So prayer is the first thing. Secondly, actually, it's leadership. It's people who are in some ways trained. These have got to be leaders who understand cities, understand the Word of God, understand maybe church history, so that you don't try to reinvent some wheel that has already been invented. Also, so that you stay away from things that traditionally the Bible has, that the church has said, no, that's heresy. There's all sorts of ways in which you need to be trained. You need to be godly. You need to understand cities. So when we talk about the New York Project, one of the main things besides all the new churches is we have got to start to produce leaders in a way we haven't in the past. That is, we have to call people, especially people who already live and work in New York, but just people who have got a vision for New York to be trained and to find their role in the movement. So prayer and leadership.
Prayer and leadership.
Which has always been the case everywhere there's ever been a movement.
You know, someone might be listening to this and saying, like, that's cool. Like, I'm excited about what Redeemer's doing in the city. But that's good. That's what they're doing. There's a lot of people listening to this who subscribe to your sermons or follow Redeemer, you know, maybe casually. If they wanted to be supportive of this, how could they pray and take leadership, or how would you advise them?
It is true that I'm getting, when I get around the country and even around the world, I'm having people come up to me, not only in other states and other cities, but in other countries saying, I'm so excited about RISE. Which is, by the way, been a big surprise. It's one of the reasons we're doing this conversation is we've come to see that more and more people are saying, I would like to be in somehow myself, even though I don't live in New York City. Now, number one, I really don't know how to say this in the proper way. When I ask people around the world to pray for what we're doing in New York City, everybody says, fine, now let's move on to something more practical. I'll pray. Well, no, listen, how often will you pray? How will you pray? How will you be informed about what to pray for when it comes to the New York Project and the RISE campaign? Please take a time to ask yourself, how am I going to make sure that this isn't one more prayer resolution that I never engage in? I mean, over the years, probably the main way in which I've lied to people, okay, now you're going to see, is when I said, oh, I definitely will pray for you. That's my main lie in my 40 years as a Christian, because so many times I don't actually do it. If you're going to pray for this, then you really have to say, I will do it. You have to find a way to make sure it gets done daily, weekly, monthly. You also have to stay informed so you pray well. You need to pray specifically. So that's extremely important. The other thing you can do, that's the most direct thing you can do. Another thing you can do directly would be contribute. Something small. We actually think that the best way for us to get the financial assets to do this is to have broad participation, not have some very, very large deep pockets that do the whole thing. It needs to be, I think there needs to be broad participation of people who just say, here is a small but really important contribution for me that I hope will add up with many other people. Third thing is, if you are near a city, then you need to ask yourself the question, how can I be part of the same kind of growing unity and movement mindset that I see in New York City? How can that happen here? Because when people tell me they are excited about RISE, but they don't live anywhere near New York City, I say, pray. I say, if you can give, that would be great too. But then I say, what can you do locally? How can you find some other people who also are thinking about your city the way we're trying to think about New York City? And those are at least three things you could do very, very specifically.
To follow up on that, if someone were to pray, how would you ask them to pray for Redeemer, for you, for this movement, RISE campaign?
Well, I would say, first of all, the heart of all movements, revivals, is that people understand the gospel, stay excited about the gospel, and stay clear on the gospel. Now, to stay clear on the gospel does mean that you have to keep in mind what the gospel is, which is you're saved by grace, you're saved by Christ, not by what you do. This is where Christianity is different than every other religion, every other philosophy. So you really have to say, we pray that our people stay clear on the gospel, and we don't just become a movement of people who just want to do good in the city. Everybody wants to do good, but we want to do good out of the power that the gospel brings, not only to our own lives, but to our communities. So you do have to pray that we stay true to the gospel. Secondly, you have to pray that these new leaders would rise up. The Christian ministry, or people who are working for churches, church leaders, it doesn't have the cachet it used to have. Being in ministry, being a church leader, working for a church, it doesn't, it's not a high status job. Mm. You know, 100 years ago, it was a profession. You know, you went into the ministry, you went into medicine, you went into law, those were the professions. Christianity doesn't have the same profile it used to have, and many, many people think of it as a problem for our society. So you have to do is you have to say, we have a lot of really great folks that could probably be much more, how do I say it, affluent and successful in some other career. And yet, you need to pray that there'd be a lot of folks who would be willing to say, I want to be in ministry, I want to be in mission, I want to do that. So you need to pray for those leaders, and you need to pray that we be true to the gospel. And you need to be, you need to pray that God give us all the assets and gifts and resources we need to in order to accomplish the vision.
Great. Second follow-up. Mm-hmm. If someone, on your second point about contributing, if someone wanted to learn more about, or do that, make a gift in some way, where would you? How could they do that?
Well, there's websites and there's websites. We have a website. We have a really good website. rise.redeemer.com/give. You will find some. You will find increasingly great resources that just help you understand the vision quickly. Mm. You'll find videos. You'll find FAQs. You'll find all sorts of information about the New York Project, about the Rise campaign, and it really is a very, very, very well-resourced and very well-laid-out website.
I'm going to give you the last word here. Just give the listeners a sense of, is this something, the whole next 10 years, the vision for the New York Project, is this something that it's just kind of the next phase of Redeemer, or is this like a bigger deal than maybe might be we're really getting? Like, I get the sense from talking to you that this is like a pretty big deal, but I want to hear your perspective on that.
Well, you always want to put yourself in the position where God could use you in a very mighty way. Some years ago, I heard a minister who said, when he was preaching on the place in 1 Kings where Elijah laid out an altar and threw water on it just to show that there was no trick here, and then prayed for God to send down fire and consume the altar and the sacrifice. He put water on it in order to prove to the onlookers that this was really from God. It wasn't something that wasn't some kind of sleight of hand magic trick. And down came the fire of God from heaven, and everyone saw that God was in it, and everybody fell on the ground and said, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." And this minister said, now, obviously, you have to build the altar and down comes the fire. And you cannot light the fire. That is to say, all the stuff we're doing, all that we're trying to plant churches, we're trying to raise money, we're trying to get people to pray, we're trying to get people to be trained, we're trying to find people who will come in to leave their jobs and go into ministry, we're trying to do all that. That's building the altar. God's got to send the fire. On the other hand, he said, even though that means that God's in charge, nevertheless, God doesn't just send his fire down into a mud puddle. God sends his fire down into the altar. Mm. So he said, it's not like you're in charge, and yet God is saying, I'm waiting to build the altar. I think we're building an altar that could be a history-making kind of divine fire. I think it's possible, if God wants to do it, that he could really change the way history goes. Because if you change a city like New York, or like LA or London or Tokyo or these Paris or these great big cities, if you change one of these mega cities so that they really, in many ways, are producing culture that's aligned with the gospel, it could change history. So I we're building the altar. It's up to God whether he wants to send fire down or how much he wants to send down.
That seems like a great place to stop. Thanks so much, Tim. I guess the thing to emphasize is, if people want to learn more, again, rise.redeemer.com/give.